I lay my sins on Jesus. I long to be like Jesus. I long to be with Jesus. John 6, this morning, is our text for consideration. John chapter 6. John 6 is one of those longer chapters of Scripture, 71 verses, of which we'll read all 71 in various sections this morning. And we will of necessity hit the hilltops that poke up above the surface in this chapter as we catch the flow and as we prepare ourselves to observe the Lord's Supper. As we think on these verses this morning, we will find that they instruct us about what we are to do. They correct any erroneous thinking about what we are to do, and they challenge us about exactly who we are. Our service this morning is one that has moved from joy to contemplation. There is certainly a sense of our own soul's needs as we come to this point in the service. And that needs to continue to be informed by Scripture and the working of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so, as we come to John 6 this morning, let us pause for a word of prayer and ask God to open this up to us. Heavenly Father, you are good to us to bring us away from the discord of the world. You are good to bring us away from the competing sounds of the world on this first day of the week. In your wisdom, you have set up for our worship and our edification. And Lord, in particular this morning, you have brought us here to contemplate the sacrifice of your Son in place of sinners. And Lord, as we read of that and as we read of the necessity of believing and partaking in your Son this morning out of John 6, we ask that you would do what no human being is capable of doing on his best days of rhetoric. We pray that your Holy Spirit would open your word and open our eyes that we might behold the wondrous things in your word. No man receives the things of God apart from the Holy Spirit because they are spiritually discerned. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us that discernment that comes from the Holy Spirit. That, yes, my words would be clear and accurate and compassionate, but that your Holy Spirit would go far beyond that and make those words soul-penetrating and soul-changing for the benefit of both believers and unbelievers alike this morning. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. John 6, verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him, because they saw the signs he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Our first point coming from these first 15 verses this morning is that there is this object lesson. There is an object lesson, these first 15 verses, that is, a person's got to eat to live. Person's got to eat to live. And this account here of the feeding of the 5,000 serves as a stellar object lesson for that. We'll look more in depth at this tonight in our evening service, and I encourage you to be here to mine the depths that are in this. We're just going to hit some of the larger points. But verse 4 tells us that the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Jesus, in his impeccable, infinite, holy, sovereign timing, chooses this part of the calendar year to feed 5,000 men as much bread as they could eat. Because what was the feast of Passover? It was the feast of a particular kind of bread. It was the feast of unleavened bread. The thoughts of the people here would be very different from our thoughts. When you and I want bread, we just go down to the grocery store and we get it. But for the vast, vast majority of people who heard Jesus teach and saw the signs that he did, for them, bread was a matter of making it. And they were approaching a time of year where their bread had to be of a particular recipe. There could be no yeast in it. There could be no leaven. There could be no rising. As we look back at the Old Testament, this time of year was governed very specifically so there would be no hint of even a little bit of leaven being in the bread. Bread was very much on the minds of the people at this time. And my apologies if bread is going to be on your mind much during this sermon. It's our subject matter of necessity. And that bread will serve as a living illustration in some of you to point out the fact that people have to eat, that we have a need. And Jesus is able to fill that need. Jesus, in an object lesson, shows how he is able to meet the need of people who have no ability to meet the need themselves. We go to verse 6 and we find out that there is not enough money to feed the crowd. And we move on and we find out that what meager resources there are, verse 9, 5 barley loaves and 2 fish would not be sufficient. And yet we find in verse 13 that Jesus performs a miracle of feeding these 5,000 men, and if we do the math, and include what were most assuredly a number of family members, we can, I think, accurately estimate that there were 10,000 people here that Jesus fed, perhaps upwards of 15,000 to 20,000. At a minimum, 5,000. We've all seen venues that would hold 5,000 people. That's a lot of people to feed with 5 barley loaves. The math works out, if I remember correctly, to about 1 barley loaf per 1,000 men, right? If you divide up a little barley loaf for a child who's brought a picnic lunch, wow, those 1,000 pieces are pretty small. And we recognize that's not how the story goes. The people eat their fill, and how full they are is reinforced by what verse 13 tells us. They gathered up 12 baskets of fragments, not just fragments of fish. In fact, no fragments of fish are mentioned in verse 13. The focus in verse 13 is on 12 baskets full of the fragments left over from the barley loaves that they had consumed, and they were too full to eat anymore. Back a decade or so ago, there was a very strong push for us to lower the amount of carbs in our diet, right? The Atkins diet focused on protein. And when I found out there was a diet that told you you should eat meat and cheese, I thought, where do I sign up? And then I found out you weren't supposed to eat bread. And I thought, well, this isn't going to work very well. That makes for a greasy sandwich, doesn't it? Slips right out of your hand. In fact, there were some restaurants that really had a hard time in the economy at that time, because people were eating less bread. Because when you get some good bread, it's hard to stop. So when we get the sense that these people left 12 baskets left over, had 12 baskets left over after they'd eaten their full, I think we can put ourselves in a position where the breadsticks keep coming, or the cheddar biscuits keep coming, and what do you say to yourself? Oh, just one more. It'd be a waste for them to throw those away. It just kept coming here on this hillside, folks. And it wasn't because the people brought enough food. It wasn't because they had enough money. It's because Jesus was able to satisfy them in a way that they were entirely incapable of. And that's the point of the story. Jesus is able to satisfy the gnawing hunger in the soul. And he says that not simply with words, but he starts out his teaching that's going to take place the next day with this striking object lesson. They get the idea that they're satisfied. They don't think these barley loaves, though they were inherently inferior to wheat loaves, they don't get the idea that these barley loaves are second rate, because they recognize the sign in verse 13, and they recognize that since Jesus can do this, he is someone extraordinarily special. He is the prophet who was going to come after Moses and in fact be the leader of his people far beyond what Moses could be. And they correctly acknowledge him as such. And verse 15 tells us they are willing to make him king. It's an interesting phrase in verse 15. They're willing to enslave him to be king. They are willing to take him by force and make him king, because he's given them what they want, what they need, what they desire. This was no hors d'oeuvre. This was no dessert. This was sustenance for their bodies. And they wanted it again and again and again. And Jesus, knowing this, withdraws himself. He is king, but he is not meant to be their king in a physical place, over a physical location. His kingdom is bigger and larger, and a topic for another time. The object lesson is that people got to eat. We go to verse 16 and we read down to verse 26. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. Many of you know what's coming up. Jesus is going to walk on the water. Certainly not unimportant, certainly impressive. But the point, I think, of John including this is to show us what is going on while displaying Jesus' ability and power. But he's using that as a connective between the object lesson and the teaching. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it, but as you read it, get the flow of movement and see how it contributes to the story. Verse 18, the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I," or literally, "I am. Do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Our second point this morning from these verses is the need. The need. A person must get food to live. These people ate once, but that wasn't enough because they needed to eat again and again and again, and so they seek out Jesus. Verse 24, as we We've already read the movement across the northern part of the Sea of Galilee, the back and forth that has taken place. Verse 24 says that they went seeking Jesus. And the natural question should come to us, why are they seeking Jesus? And the corollary to that question should be, why would we seek Jesus? Why would we seek Jesus? Why should anyone seek Jesus? Jesus already knows why we're seeking, because Jesus knew why they were seeking. Jesus said to them in verse 26, I say to you, you are not seeking me because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. The ancient Roman politicians came across a helpful device to keep the people in check. It was summarized by one of their writers, Juvenal, in his satire as bread and circuses. Keep the people full, keep them happy, and you keep them under control. Jesus knew how he could control these people. All he had to do was give in to their physical demand for food, and he would control them. But Jesus knows there's something far more important than their need that they sense. There is a need that he knows. And so he begins teaching on that in verse 27. The teaching goes from verse 27 down to verse 59. I won't read all of it at one time. We'll take it in chunks. Verse 27 to verse 40. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God? Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. The teaching of Jesus extends from verse 27 down to verse 59, and I would summarize it this way as we look at this section of teaching. Jesus is food for the soul. Jesus is food for the soul, and a person must believe to live. A person must believe to live. Jesus is food for the soul, and a person must believe to live. There is, needless to say, an awful lot of teaching in this teaching. And we will just hit some of the verses. First, we go to verse 27. Food is now put in a spiritual context. Jesus gave them food the day before. Now he puts that food into a spiritual context. He puts that concept of food in a spiritual context. He tells them that there is a food that endures to eternal life. They inquire about that. They want to know how they can labor for this enduring food. They ask in verse 29, and Jesus, in verse 28, and Jesus answers them in verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. The word believe is going to come up again and again and again, kind of like the spring flowers have over the last couple of weeks. In the rest of this chapter, we will see the word believe 8 times. And it is significant that as Jesus identifies himself as the bread of life, he calls these people to believe in him, to trust in him, to put faith in him. What is the work? The work is not loving. The work is not giving thanks. The word is not giving money. Work, excuse me. The work is not attending services. The work is not performing rituals or ceremonies. The work that they must do is to believe in Jesus. This is the only thing, and it encompasses everything. Verse 30, they ask for a sign. He's already performed a sign that would be enough validation. They want to know, they want a sign so that they can believe, but they had a sign the day before, and now Jesus pivots as they bring up the bread that they received, their ancestors received in the wilderness. They bring that up and they say, basically, are you as good as Moses? He says, you know, Moses didn't give you bread. My Father gave you bread through Moses. And then he takes that instance and he starts to introduce to them in verse 33 and in verse 35 that in fact he is the bread of life. They've had bread for their bodies. Now he is informing them that he is the bread for their souls. And the question in verse 34 to me is so intriguing. Sir, give us this bread always. Sounds so much like the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4 who came to the well and Jesus said he was living water that would quench her thirst. And she said, sir, give me this water. They say, give us this bread. And he declares that he himself is that bread. Having just made bread for them the day before, he declares he is the bread. He is the bread of life. And he says in verse 35 that the terms of having this bread of life are coming to him and believing in him. Coming to him and believing in him. Coming and believing. The same thing as what we're going to note later on in this chapter of eating his flesh and drinking his blood. The coming will keep you from hunger. The believing will keep you from thirst. Jesus is most assuredly moving into figurative language here. And my friends, we cannot eat of the bread that they ate back 2,000 years ago on that hillside, but we must eat of the bread of life to have eternal life. We must come to the bread of life to have eternal life. Verse 36 and 37 inform what it means to believe. Jesus said, I said to you, you have seen me and yet do not believe. Knowing about Jesus is not the same as believing in him. Jesus says, you folks see me. They couldn't deny that Jesus existed because they saw him with their own eyes. They experienced Jesus, in fact. They didn't just see Jesus and know he was real. They experienced Jesus. They experienced him through the miracle of him making bread and filling their stomachs. But seeing, knowing, even experiencing Jesus is not the same thing as putting faith in Jesus. The difference between seeing and believing is the difference between wrath and life, between death and life. And Jesus points out to us something vitally important. That you may be here this morning, friend, and you may know who Jesus is. You may acknowledge he lived. You may even acknowledge that he died on a cross. You may even acknowledge that he is God and he rose again from the dead. But if the acknowledgement of the facts is all the further that you go, you have not come to Jesus. And that explains your hunger. You've not believed in Jesus. And that should be a clue as to why you're still thirsty. No, those that Jesus is seeking for are those who put their faith or their trust in him. The Greek word for believing is rooted or is related directly to the word faith. Sometimes in our English, we obviously have multiple meanings for a single word. And so to believe in someone can mean simply to acknowledge that they exist. But I may believe in a variety of banks in this area that they will keep my money safe, but I believe in one bank. My belief in that one bank leads me to take my paycheck and put it in the ATM machine and go to sleep at night and not worry about whether or not I have any money, because I believe in that bank. It's not that I think your bank doesn't exist. Obviously it does. But I don't believe in your bank the way I believe in my bank. Believing in Jesus is depositing your soul with Jesus Christ because you are a debtor and you are in need of what Jesus did on the cross. Knowing he existed, my friend, is not the end of what Jesus calls for. Believing, trusting, putting your faith in him is what the true work of God is. And that alone is what will take away the hunger and the thirst that sin creates in our lives. Jesus goes on to teach in verse 41. The Jews grumbled about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" Jesus answered them, "Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they will all be taught by God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father," Jesus referring to himself. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven," referring to himself, "so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The Jews then disputed among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And instead of Jesus, in my mind, this is what Jesus should have done. And obviously, I speak as a fool. Jesus did not back off on his figurative language. At this point, he actually only dove in deeper. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of God and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread that the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Jesus said these things in the synagogue as he taught at Capernaum. "I am the bread that came down from heaven" was a difficult statement. It pointed out to these people in verse 41 and 42 that Jesus was not of simple human origin, but he was in fact divine. He asserts that divinity. He says, "I have come down from heaven." And when sayings are hard for the natural unbelieving, we must remember what Jesus says in verse 44, that no man comes to the Father unless the Father who sent Jesus draws those. My friends, as we evangelize, let us not forget these words of Christ, who spoke words of life in the very audible hearing of human beings, and some rejected. And they grumbled. And they murmured and they complained, much like the Hebrews who saw the Red Sea part and saw the manna on the ground and saw the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. My friends, we are in such strong need of God that we in fact need him to bring us to his Son Christ. And thank God that he does draw. If you are a believer here this morning, you are a believer because at some point in your existence, the Father drew you. And there is no other earthly explanation. And yet the cry goes out in verse 47, "Whoever believes," there is no excuse. The call goes out to all people everywhere to repent. And that call is that whoever believes will have eternal life because they are partaking of Jesus. We come down to those phrases we read in 53, 54, 55. The partaking of Jesus' flesh and blood is obviously figurative, but it drives home the point that believing is partaking, believing is receiving. Bread does no good if it's in your cupboard. It only does good if it's in your body. Jesus does you no good spiritually unless you have put your trust in him, and that trust is compared to a partaking, an eating, a feeding. It echoes what the psalmist said, "O taste and see that the Lord is good." Jesus is driving home the point that believing is not simply seeing, but believing is in fact partaking. Not of his real flesh and blood, but it is receiving him, coming to him. Having such a tight relationship that it could be compared to having him inside of us. And as we come to verse 51, he declares for the fourth time that he is the bread of life. Four times he repeats this phrase that is meant to point us to our necessity of eating, partaking on him. The object lesson from the day before is brought to bear in the souls of these people that next morning or afternoon. That without Jesus, they would die. Without food, our bodies die. Without Jesus, our souls perish for eternity in a place identified in the book of Revelation as the second death. And verse 51 tells us, Jesus says, "The bread I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." The bread that I will give in place of the life of the world is my flesh. Throughout our New Testament, we find that Jesus dies for sinners. Jesus dies in place of sinners. And so when we find this phrase, "The bread I will give for in place of the life of the world is my flesh," is certainly cryptic in chapter 6, but it is crystal clear by the time you get to John chapter 19. He gives his flesh on the cross in place of a world of sinners, so that if we would put our trust in him and repent of our sins, we would have life. We come to verse 60, and there is a call for committed faith. "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning those who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to the Father unless it is granted him by the Father.'" One of the great understatements of Scripture is what those people spoke. This is a hard saying. For Jesus to declare that we were in such need of him that he could compare it to drinking his blood and eating his flesh is certainly a hard statement. It's a hard statement that some have tripped up on and have interpreted as saying that when we take communion, we are taking the body and blood of Christ. We take this language to be as metaphorical as what the psalmist said, to taste and see that the Lord is good. We take it as figurative, as Jesus said, he is the door. We take it as figurative, as Jesus saying, he is the vine. We take it to communicate with us what believing really is. But even that sort of belief, that commitment of faith, is beyond what you and I naturally want or gravitate toward. It's a commitment to make Jesus the sole reason for our soul's survival. Because man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. As we come to verse 63, he says the flesh will not help at all. Obviously, he is not saying that his flesh would garner them any benefit if they ate it. It's the Spirit who gives life, and the words that he has spoken to them are spirit and life. In verse 64, he once again reminds us that the distinction is between those who believe and those who don't believe. And verses 66 through 71 bring us to the decision phase. Many said it was a hard saying. Now in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke this of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. There was this call to a faith-filled commitment, and many, it says, deserted because of the hard teaching. We come to verse 69. After Jesus asked the question, "Do you want to go also?" And they say, "To whom shall we go? We have believed." I mentioned earlier, the word belief is brought up 8 times in this chapter. Most of those times it is spoken by Jesus. On occasion it's spoken by the crowd. Here it's spoken by Peter. Peter says, "We have believed." The way Peter phrases it communicates to us that there was a point in time in the past where they started believing, and that belief has continued to the present. And even as Jesus challenges them and teaches them about what true belief in him really entails, they are not going to stop believing, but they will continue to believe because Jesus is the Holy One of Israel. And this flows right in concert with what Jesus has said to them. We won't take time, but in verse 29, Jesus tells them about believing for the first time in this chapter, and he puts that word believe in the present tense. I'll read it if you want to look at it. You can. Verse 29, "This is the work of God, literally, that you be believing in him whom he has sent." We go to verse 35. Jesus says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever is believing in me shall never thirst." You could say, "Whoever is coming to me and whoever is believing in me will never thirst." Jesus in verse 36 shows the problem with them. They have seen him, but they are not yet believing in him. It's present tense with Jesus. We could say the same in verse 40, verse 47. And now in verse 69, the tense changes to what's called the perfect tense, which is an action in the past that has an ongoing, a continuing result, continuing duration. The deciding line comes down, my friends, not in whether or not you literally eat Jesus' body and drink his blood, but the dividing line comes down to whether or not you have entrusted your soul to Jesus Christ. And one of the things, as I look at chapter 60, that is so potentially troubling, is there had been people who had followed Jesus for a good little bit, obviously less than 3 years. They followed Jesus and they'd seen the signs. But when it came to committed faith, they deserted. And they left. And even in the group of 12, divinely selected, and all the ramifications of the factors going into that are beyond our comprehension, but even among the 12 was one who did not believe, but betrayed. And so part of us looking at our souls this morning must go to this place. Must go to looking in the mirror of God's Word and seeing if there is genuine trust in Jesus Christ in our soul. Because what we see in a church is not the same as what Jesus sees in His body. The visible church, that is the people we see on a given Sunday in the pews, does not make us part of the invisible church, which is that collection of believers all around the world. It very well may be that there are those who sit here among us week in and week out, and they are not really part of the church, just as Judas was never part of the church either. So as we come to this observance this morning, by our partaking, we are saying that the spiritual symbolism is true in my life. I do receive Jesus. I do come to Him. I do believe in Him. That's what we're saying as we partake. 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that if we partake unworthily, without that meaning, there is punishment for that. There's punishment for that lie. And as we think about that here this morning, my friends, I don't want any of you to lie to begin with. This morning, don't partake if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ. This morning, don't partake if your life does not bear some sort of fruit that you are not perfect, but you are sorry for your sin, you are confessing your sin, and you are trusting in what Jesus did on the cross to make you right with God, not anything you can do. Please don't take unless that's what you are saying by this observance. I don't want you to be a liar, but second of all, I want you to be a true Christian. I would love for you to partake of these elements this morning for the very first time as someone who really is telling the truth about what you believe. So if you came here this morning, you never rightly understood what the Lord's Supper was, or you came here this morning not real sure if you really wanted to do the religion thing today, but God's Holy Spirit has shown you that you are hungry and thirsty because of your sin, and you need Jesus because He died on the cross in your place. Won't you believe in Him? Won't you confess your sin? Won't you tell God you were wrong and He was right, and you trust your soul to the bank, so to say, of Jesus Christ? And you need Him to clean you up, present you faultless before His Father. That's what the power of the cross does. That's the only thing that makes us worthy to take this morning. All you need to do in your seat is believe in that, in your soul, repent of your sin before a holy God, and you are worthy to publicly say that you are a recipient of Jesus and you remember what He did. Jesus made the dividing line belief and unbelief. Are you a believer this morning? I trust that your soul echoes what Peter said. Where else can we go? You are the one who has brought us the words of life, for you, Jesus, are the Holy One of Israel. That's the heart cry of someone who is full and happy to be filled some more. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Believing is partaking of Jesus by faith. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, teach us this. Pray by your Holy Spirit, you would build our faith as we look at your word. Lord, we pray that with the help of your Spirit, what we now do in observing your supper, your institution, would be an expression of what you have done for us. We ask this for Jesus' sake.